Lead us, teach us, help us, Lord, to be the people you've called and created us to be. For we ask it in the name of our Savior. Amen. Some of you may have already heard of this particular place, but Durham, North Carolina, in Durham, North Carolina, there is a railroad bridge, a railroad bridge that crosses South Gregson Street near downtown. The bridge was built in 1940, and for all intents and purposes, it's not really all that much different than any of the other bridges that were built about that time period. They were designed in the 1920s. This one was built in 1940. But by today's standards, it's a low bridge. Matter of fact, when it was first built, it was all of 11 feet, 8 inches clearance to get under it, which was fine for the trucks of the day in the early part of the 20th century. But in the 1970s, I think they increased the standards that bridges at the minimum have to be at least 14 feet tall. Most of them are well above that. This particular bridge, though, gained international fame really probably over the last 15 years, maybe a few more than that. You could find it online at 11foot8.com, or it's called the 11foot8 bridge. It's called the Can Opener Bridge. They actually have raised it. It's up to 12'4" now, but that's still pretty low as bridges go. Here's the thing. Back in 2008, a local office worker who worked in an office building that kind of overlooked the intersection where the railroad bridge came across, and there's a one-way street that comes up and goes under the bridge, and you can turn either way off of that. He set up a couple of cameras to capture the traffic collisions that took place at that intersection, and then he started uploading them to YouTube. And oh my goodness, did he get traction. Just inattentive drivers attempting to pass under the bridge and scraping everything off the top of their vehicle. Most big RVs, well, the RV would fit, but not the air conditioners and the vents and everything else. And you watch as these guys go barreling down, and it just like wipes everything right off the top of the RV and leaves it sitting in the intersection. A lot of those box trucks, especially the rentals, you know, like the Ryder trucks and stuff like that, it's a can opener. They hit that, and it just takes the top like 4 inches of the thing, and it peels back that aluminum roof like you're opening a can of sardines. You know, truck comes to a halt, and there's roof laying on the ground. Hence the can opener bridge. Now, of course, they had signs. Big signs, you know. They had put up a big yellow steel beam ahead of the bridge to, you know, kind of protect the bridge, but also to kind of a visual deterrent. They had signs that told you, hey, this is only 11 feet, 8 inches tall, so if you're too big, don't go under here, turn right or turn left. They had flashing yellow lights. Didn't matter. Hundreds and hundreds of trucks and RVs have had their roof taken off by this thing. A few years ago, they actually installed new signage and a sensor that if you were making your way down that street toward the bridge and your vehicle was tall enough to trip the sensor, well, it would turn the light to red to slow you down, and this big sign would flash and say, over height, must turn. Whew, straight through. I think there's been 3 this month. So, you know, it seems like, well, 3 this year maybe, I don't know. It seems like about once a month they're getting somebody that's doing damage to their vehicle. So signposts, right? They can be very important. You need to read the signs, especially if you're driving something large in Durham, North Carolina. Signs offer us warning. Signs offer us direction. You imagine how difficult it would be to drive around here if there were no street signs at all, no streets were labeled. You just had to guess what street you were on. And let's say there were no stop signs either. Can you imagine what that would be like? It would be crazy. Now, of course, those signs don't necessarily keep us from having trouble in and of themselves, do they? You have to pay attention to the sign. You have to maybe heed the warning. Still, wouldn't it be nice to have warning signs like that in a wide variety of areas of our life? Wouldn't it be great if there was, I mean, we have them on the dashboard of our car. I know some people just, you know, put the black tape over the thing to make the light go away, but we have warning signs. Wouldn't it be nice to have a few more, like maybe your husband would come in from the garage and his t-shirt would be flashing a sign that says, don't ask me about how it's going with the car, I'm really frustrated right now. That'd be a handy warning sign to have, right? Or maybe one, you know, that your kid comes home and his t-shirt's flashing, I bombed the test today. I just need to know you still love me. You know, that would be pretty cool. I would want to know that. I'd want to assure my kid that, you know what, everybody bombs a test. Let's work on it together. I haven't seen too many t-shirts like that in my life. But I have seen that God does a great job in his word, providing us with signs, providing us with direction and warning for our lives. In the Bible, God instructs us how to live in relation to other people. People like our spouses, our friends, our children, our parents. He clearly explains how we can find our way into his forgiveness, into being forgiven for the consequences of the sins that every one of us are guilty of, and to find our way into his blessing. Our passage this morning in Galatians chapter 3 contains several such signposts, a nice, neat little package that Paul puts together for us. He's been trying to clear up a misunderstanding in the churches of Galatia about how a person can be saved from the consequences of their sin, about how a person can have a right relationship with God. Paul, when he first went to these areas and established some of these churches, he presented to them the simple truth that we find still recorded for us today in the Bible, that it is by faith in Jesus Christ and faith alone that we can be forgiven for sin. That's what he told them. That's what they believed. But somewhere along the way in recent times, other people had come in, false teachers, and they had said, yeah, that's great. What Paul said is absolutely true, but it's not complete. You also have to be Jewish, or at least obey Jewish law. You need to be circumcised. You need to be careful about what you eat. You need to obey the Sabbath laws and those sorts of things. And so Paul is trying to clear that up with the letter to the Galatian churches that we're looking at this morning. Positively, in chapter 3 where we are, he's already pointed out that these Christians had received the gift of God's Holy Spirit because they believed in Jesus Christ, that they had already shown themselves to have received God's salvation because he gave them his Holy Spirit. He went on to show that faith has been the deciding factor from the very start. That as far back as Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, as far back as Abraham, it was his faith that God counted as righteousness. It wasn't his performance or his obedience, it was that he believed God. Now as we come into the middle of Galatians 3, Paul switches to the negative side of things. And what he does is he explains that adherence to the law, obedience to the Jewish law, can't save anyone. It's almost as though he sees this spiritual fork in the road. One path leads to a right relationship with God. The other path does not. And what Paul does here is he draws our attention to four, I'll call them spiritual signposts. He does this by pointing once again to passages from the Old Testament to prove the points that he's trying to make. So let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians. You'll find it pretty far back in your Bible, probably at least 80% of the way back there. If you go past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then you get Acts and Romans, you get the two letters to the Corinthian churches, and then you hit Galatians. It'll be on page 1049 if you're using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you. Galatians chapter 3, and this morning we're picking up our study in verse 10. What I'd like to do is read the paragraph that we're in for us here, and then we'll take a look at each of those four signposts that Paul sees at this spiritual fork in the road. So follow along as I read, beginning in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul's first warning sign, his first signpost, showed up there in verse 10. Signpost number one: those who can't keep God's commands are under a curse. That's the first thing he'd have us know. Those who cannot, who can't keep God's commands, are under a curse. Again, it's like this: there's this spiritual fork in the road. Paul sees essentially only two ways by which a person might think to approach God. And it's one or the other. And frankly, these are the same two ways people can and do seek to approach God today. One way is the way we see God lay out for us in Scripture, the way He wants us to approach Him. It's to put our faith in Christ. It's when we humbly recognize and realize our complete inability to do anything on our own which somehow earns God's favor. It's trusting in Christ alone. So that's one way to approach God. The other way is to come to Him on the basis of our works. To come saying, well, at least my good outweighs my bad. To come to Him with our attempts to follow His commands and His instructions to us, however faulty our attempts may be. Now, unfortunately, as Paul says clearly here in verse 10, that approach to try and do it based on our own good works, that only results in judgment and condemnation. Look again at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. That's to say, as many as are trying to do it by obedience to God's law, they are under a curse. And then he quotes from the Old Testament, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Paul makes his statement at the beginning of verse 10 there, and then he backs it up with this quote, which comes out of the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. That's towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and in that particular section of Deuteronomy, Moses has gathered all 12 tribes of Israel together, all of the Israelites together, and he is declaring to them blessings and cursings. He's declaring to them the blessings that God promised to bestow on them for their obedience to His law, and along with that, He is warning them of the curses that God would bring for their disobedience. This particular verse that Paul quotes here is kind of the last in the series of, I think, a dozen curses that Moses lists out for the Israelites in Deuteronomy, and it serves as something of a summary. All of this stuff, all of the specifics that I just mentioned about unfaithfulness to God and sexual sin and all of these different things, basically what he says is you have to keep all of God's law. You have to keep everything in order to avoid being cursed. In other words, perfect obedience to the law, that was the requirement that God laid down with the law. Paul's argument here in verse 10, it kind of works this way. We almost need to read it in reverse to kind of see the logic of it. It's all in there, but first of all, it's those who don't do everything required by the law are cursed. That's what he gets directly from Moses' words in Deuteronomy. What is clearly implied is that, guess what? No one does everything perfectly according to the law. No one ever has, no one ever will, apart from Christ Himself. And then thirdly, therefore, those who attempt to be justified by the law, they're cursed because nobody can do it perfectly. The Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, clearly teaches, clearly, all the way through Scripture, clearly teaches that all human beings, every single one of us, without exception, we sin. Sin is anything that we say, anything we think, anything we do that stands opposed to or in contrast to the things God commands us to do. God says, don't do it. We choose to do it anyway. That's sin. God says, do this. We say, I don't want to do that. That's sin. It's us choosing our way instead of God's way. And we see that that is clearly true of every single one of us. Again, throughout the whole of the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, you find it written this way, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. Not one. One of the clearest passages in the New Testament on this topic is found in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 reads, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so you have just one Old Testament, one New Testament verse, and there are literally dozens and dozens of others telling us that, guess what, we don't do it right all the time. That's true for all of us. There's not a single person. And we know that. We know that to be true by our own experience. We know none of us are perfect. That's Paul's point here. Not only have people not kept God's law, we cannot perfectly keep God's law because we're all rightly labeled as sinners, people who do it wrong, at least from time to time. If we hope to be admitted to heaven on the basis of our good works, then we need to understand what God's standards are for admission. It's real popular in our Western culture especially to kind of just see things on a scale, and as long as my good outweighs my bad, you know, God grades on a curve, you know, it's a pass-fail, well, I'm more good than I am bad, I'm really good compared to like Hitler and Stalin and some of those guys, you know, I'm not as good as Billy Graham, but I'm probably somewhere in between, and I'm more on the Billy Graham side than the Hitler side. That's not God's standard, is to be mostly good. When God gave this standard to the Israelites through Moses, he didn't say, hey, listen, do the best you can. If you can do, you know, let's say 90% good, that other 10% I'll kind of overlook. That's not what God said. God's standard is perfection. Not even one mistake or sin. The baseball World Series just concluded this past week. I know a number of you were watching that, and some of you are really excited about the outcome, it seems like, too. So if we were to take God's standards for admission to heaven and say, okay, what if we applied those standards to baseball and admission to the Hall of Fame? What would that look like? What would a player have to do to be admitted to the Baseball Hall of Fame? That means that they would have to get a hit every single time they come to bat without fail. Bat 1,000, hit every ball that's pitched to him. That also means that they would never commit an error while in the field. Never drop a ball, never overthrow a base. I'm not a big baseball guy, but I know there's not a player out there who even comes close to that. I looked it up, kind of on average, baseball players are doing well if they get a hit, what, maybe 25% of the time? That's a pretty decent batting average. The cumulative errors per year that players commit, something like 2,500 errors across all the games that are played throughout the season. With those stats, guess what? Nobody's getting into the Hall of Fame. Nobody. That is the curse of the law. We don't do it perfectly. James chapter 2, verse 10, he writes, whoever keeps the law, the whole law, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. Just one. Because now you are a law breaker. And because we can't go back and undo those things, and because God doesn't put us on a scale, one sin is enough. Now that's the New Testament. Was that true in the Old Testament? Friends, that was true all the way back in Genesis. Adam and Eve were given one command, weren't they? Don't eat of that tree. They did. based on that one infraction, they were kicked out of the garden. They faced now death and a life of struggle and suffering because of the sin they had committed. One sin. So this is the very first signpost in the spiritual fork in the road here. We have a choice. We can try to earn our way into God's presence by doing the best we can and somehow deceiving ourselves into thinking, well, my good should be good enough. God just needs to be okay with it. Or we believe in Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross, his sacrifice for our sins. Paul's warning to everyone here is, look, those who can't keep God's commands are under a curse. And those who can't keep God's commands, that's all of us. In the next verse, Paul gives us signpost number two. And this one is that a right relationship with God is found only by faith. A right relationship with God is found only by faith. Now, already in the paragraph before this, which we looked at last week, Paul had explained that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, the one that all of the Jews look back to, as God established his covenant with Abraham, God gave circumcision to Abraham, and even though the law didn't come until a few centuries later through Moses, they look all the way back to Abraham as he was the guy. That's where it all started. Paul said, that's fine. Let's look back to, by the way, that Gentile, because he wasn't Jewish. Judaism hadn't been established yet. Let's look back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. How was he made right with God? And in the paragraph before ours here, Paul explained that it was on the basis of his faith, that he believed what God had said to him, and God counted that as righteousness. Here, Paul reinforces that by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk in verse 11. It says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. And here it is, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Paul confidently asserts, look, no one can stand in the right before God by means of obedience to his law. No one. Because we can't do it consistently. We can't do it perfectly. Trying to be justified by our own efforts, it just doesn't work. We can't manage the perfection required by the law, and good intentions, for all of our good intentions, oh God, I'll do better next time. Oh God, I'll never do that again. Most of the time, those things kind of fall flat too. Our best intentions, we still fall again and again. The law can't save us, not only because we can't keep it consistently, but because that's not the way that God chose for us to be saved. We are saved by faith. According to the prophet Habakkuk, according to what we read of Abraham, according to what we read throughout Scripture and into and through the New Testament. When Paul says here that the righteous man, the righteous person shall live by faith, the righteous here, it's not referring to people who are perfectly keeping the law, that they have become righteous by doing it so well. It's referring to those who are in a right relationship with God. Okay, well, how is a person in a right relationship with God? The prophet says, and Paul quotes it as being true here, that people are only right with God through faith. That's how you live. You live by faith, trusting God, believing in his provision for the forgiveness of our sins, living each day in his power. That's always been it. That has always been the way to be made right with God, and it always will be the way. In his letter to the Ephesian church, Paul gives us a little quote that many of you probably know by heart in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. People who are right with God shall live by faith. This signpost points to the opposite path of the one before it. You know, trying to do it your own way by the law, that just leads to a curse. It's by faith, faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to clarify things even further by pointing out signpost number 3. And here it is. This is the third signpost that we see at the spiritual fork in the road. The law is based on behaving rather than believing. The law is based on behaving rather than believing. I think Paul must have realized that his readers would find it hard to understand why faith and the law are two different paths and why only one of them led to a right relationship with God. I suppose there may have been some who, and we see people like this today, who say, well, maybe it's both. Yeah, you have to have faith, but you have to do these things in order to be saved too, either to show God that you're worth it or to do your part or to show him that you're trying. That's what the Judaizers were trying to tell the Galatians here, these people that were coming in and saying, yeah, faith isn't enough. You have to do all of these Jewish things as well. But Paul shows that these two approaches, they are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. Look at verse 12. He says, however, the law is not of faith. And if the righteous man shall live by faith, up above there, and the law is not of faith, on the contrary, verse 12, he says, he who practices them shall live by them. Here Paul quotes from the law itself out of the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. And the context there, what's being argued is that only perfect performance of the law can gain approval from God. One can live by the law only when practicing perfectly all aspects of the law. The law can only save if you do it perfectly. And the context, again, of chapter 18 of Leviticus there, it refers to a variety of a set of requirements, some of the same things that were being pushed on the Galatians here, things like circumcision and food laws and Sabbath laws and those sorts of things. The fundamental difference between these two paths that Paul lays out here is that the law is about doing, whereas the alternative is a matter of believing. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It's that we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. This is precisely what Paul has been saying throughout Galatians chapter 3. And in fact, I invite you to look back over this chapter with me. Look back to verse 2. When he first is questioning the Galatians about all of this, he says in chapter 3, verse 2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Or by hearing with faith? Skip down to verse 5. He questions again. So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then he points to Abraham in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Again, the law cannot bring life, because as humans, we are unable to fulfill the requirements of the law. We can never do it right enough, consistently enough to save ourselves. And it's also not a combination of faith and works which will save us, because works requires perfection that we cannot offer. So we must be saved by faith alone. To say, well, yes, I do believe that I am saved by faith, but I also believe I have to do this and this over here, is to say that Christ's sacrifice was somehow insufficient. It took care of most of it, but I still have to do this in order to be saved. And that flies in the face of everything that God says. We must be saved by faith alone. Faith and works, the law and believing, they are two completely separate paths, and we stand at a crossroads. There's a fork in the road, and you have to choose one path or the other. You can't take both paths at a fork in the road, right? You try to do that in your car, you're going to end up in the ditch. You have to choose one path or the other. If you choose the law, then what Paul says is you'd better do it perfectly. Because if you don't, you stand under God's curse. And frankly, that's where everyone stands, because none of us can do it perfectly. Because if we are trying to see ourselves saved, even in part by the law, we're rejecting salvation by faith. The law is based on behaving rather than believing. With the final two verses of our paragraph, we come to signpost number four. The curse of the law is only removed by the cross of Christ. The curse of the law is only removed by the cross of Christ. The only way that the curse of the law can be fully removed from us is through the redeeming work of Christ. He is our only hope. Look at the last two verses of our paragraph, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We were redeemed by Christ's work on the cross. To redeem almost literally means to like purchase out of slavery by paying a price. And what it shows itself to be is it shows itself to be costly to the one who does it. The one who redeems another, it costs that person something to redeem the other. Christ redeemed us. Christ redeemed everyone who by faith believes in him for their forgiveness and salvation. He bought us out of slavery to sin. He bought us out of slavery to the law. And by hanging on a cross, then Jesus came under the burden of the curse that all deserve for failure to keep the law. Christ was the only one who ever did it right. He perfectly obeyed the law. He did not deserve to die for any sin he had committed, but he willingly died for every sin you and I have committed. He took on himself the curse that was our curse, the curse that we lived under because of failure to obey God's law. Jesus said, I will take that punishment for them. He wasn't cursed because he was crucified. He allowed himself to become cursed and chose to endure the crucifixion that he might offer us salvation and forgiveness. So at the cross of Christ, the curse of the law was transferred off of sinful humanity, off of every one of us, and onto the sinless Son of God. And we receive the benefit of that forgiveness by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. See, the law required perfect obedience. And that's why all the way back in the Old Testament, sacrifices were necessary for the forgiveness of sin. God laid it out. If you're going to be saved by the law, you have to do it perfectly. Guess what? No one could do it perfectly. God knew no one could do it perfectly. So he put together a sacrificial system so that when they didn't do it perfectly, at least temporarily, they could do something that God said, I will accept that as atonement, as a payment for that sin that you have committed until you commit the next one, and then we'll be right back here doing this same thing over again. But with the coming of Christ, there's a new era of salvation that has arrived. With the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the old covenantal system, the old sacrificial system, all of that was done away with. It was ended. Those Old Testament sacrifices largely were intended to point forward to the sacrifice that Christ would make by laying his own life down for ours. See, the reality is animal sacrifices, the ones that we see throughout the Old Testament, they no longer provide forgiveness because now the final sacrifice has already been made. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, has already been sacrificed for our sins. It's no longer about what we do, it's about what's been done for us. The Apostle Peter says it this way in his epistle, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's fourth signpost points towards the blessing of Abraham, the promise of the Spirit. Back in Galatians 3, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, the blessing of Abraham belongs to those who trust in Christ. Conversely, here in the first three verses of our paragraph, verses 10 through 12, God's curse falls on those who rely on the law for justification. And so what we find here in these final couple verses of the paragraph is that Christ Jesus removes that curse for all who will come to him by faith, for all who will believe. And again, Paul has already pointed to the faith of the Galatians earlier in the chapter. So it's almost as if his question is, look, you guys were already on the road of a right relationship with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Why would you get off that road of blessing and a right relationship with God to get on a road that only leads you to condemnation and cursing because you can't do it right? Obedience to the law cannot save us. It only leads to cursing. And the curse of the law is only removed by the cross of Christ. See, Paul wants the Galatians to pay attention to these signposts at the spiritual fork in the road. And each one of us has to choose which path we're going to take. There's only two ways we can approach God. And we see this across the entire spectrum of religion. There's only two ways to approach God: what you do or what's been done for you. The law or faith. We either attempt to be made right with God on the basis of our obedience to the law, something that we can't do perfectly, or we choose to believe what Christ accomplished for us. The four signposts that Paul points out to us here focus on the curse, faith, law, and the cross. Those four things. There's only one path that leads to life. Believing is the pathway to blessing. That's it. Always has been, always will be. Far back as Abraham, all the way through the Jewish nation to Christ and beyond, believing is the pathway to blessing. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for what you have offered to us in the forgiveness and salvation that you so freely offer us. If we will but come to you in humble repentance, believing in your Son, Jesus Christ. It is by